All right. Theology Proper, Lecture Number 11. Just a review of what we've covered so far. I'm not going to put it all on the board, but we've covered different worldviews. We've covered the theistic arguments, the problem of evil, immanence and transcendence. Immanence, God is involved with the universe, and transcendence is separate from the universe. We talked about God's nature. We talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, the names of God, and we're talking right now about the attributes of God. When we get done with the attributes of God, we're going to discuss divine revelation, how God reveals himself to man, both natural revelation through nature and supernatural revelation through the miraculous, such as visions or the scriptures themselves, and the fullness of God's revelation to man culminated, of course, in the first man, Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about God and creation, the different views of creation, and the divine sovereignty and human free will. I'd like to get lectures 11 and 12, which are going to take place tonight. I'd like to get about at least 80 to 90% of it done, so that next week when we get together, if we can knock it off in 20 minutes, then that will give you plenty of time to do the test, those who want to take the test next week. And the week after, what I would like to do is get together here before we start another class and have a meeting about the future of IBD, what direction we would like to go, and how we can get the word out to our friends and that type of thing. So having said that, the attributes of God that we've discussed up to this point, we said that God is good, eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, and we're on sovereignty, God is sovereign. That God is in control, always in control. And you start numbering these. Now again, the attributes that I'm covering, the attributes of God, this is not exhaustive. We're going to find that, you know, I didn't put down wisdom down here, but wisdom is obviously one of God's attributes. Now, very similar to God's knowledge, that God is all knowledgeable. It's just, you know, you can go on, due to the length of the class, we're not going to cover all the ones that I would be able to find. I'm sure all the ones that I find, somebody else would find a few more, and the list would go on and on. What a lot of theologians are doing right now is attempting to group God's attributes, similar ones, and putting things like love under God's goodness and that type of thing, and just kind of grouping a lot of things together, because there's no way you could exhaust God's attributes. God is sovereign. He's always in control. Look at Isaiah chapter 46. Verses 9 to 11, and that reads, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." So God is saying very clearly that he is in control. Whatever he purposes to accomplish, he will accomplish. Now,
we're not discussing trying to reconcile divine sovereignty and human free will at this point. We'll talk about that a little later. But just to give you three different views about sovereignty, there's Calvinism, Arminianism, and Molinism. And we'll discuss them a little bit more. Still not very much. We probably only spend 10 or 15 minutes on them, which is about all the time we can afford for this particular course. But each one of them views God's sovereignty a little bit different. The Calvinist, God is so sovereign that a real strict and consistent Calvinist would just about say that God moves us like pawns on a chessboard. Now, most of them will say, no, we freely make choices, but we just can't really choose Christ and this and that. But at least in the most significant choice of all, choosing Jesus as your Savior, God predestines it, period. You can't freely accept it or get Christ. God does that either exactly or he doesn't. Arminianism, really, I think, runs smack into God's sovereignty, because in Arminianism, if an Arminian is really consistent with his views, God has no way of knowing whether or not his purposes will be accomplished. Because man is so free, man is so free within the Arminian view that Jesus might have died on the cross for our sins and nobody might have accepted Christ at all. And of course, they put God's foreknowledge in there and this and that, but I think they're being a little bit inconsistent. I think Clark Pinnock is being a more consistent Arminian, which means he's going further and further away from true historic Christianity. But Molinism, God is sovereign, just like the Calvinist says, God accomplishes all his purposes and his plans. At the same time, he manages to do that by still allowing man to be free. And so he foreknows the free choices he would make, so he predetermines those circumstances that would influence us to make the type of free choices that would work in accordance with God's sovereign purpose. So with Calvinism, God is sovereign, period. With Arminianism, man is free, period. And with Molinism, God is sovereign and man is free. And both, I think, in as full a sense as possible, and to recognize, reconcile the two. But we'll talk about that a little later. Look at Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. And that says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. So it's real clear. Whatever God sets out to do, he will accomplish. God is sovereign. He is always in control. Now, some people, the real consistent Calvinists, will make sovereignty look like God has to move you. You're a bunch of pawns or robots, and God's got you programmed. I don't think so. I think it says more about God's sovereignty, and it makes God more sovereign to have his people, his creatures, for them to have a free will, and for him to still be in control of them, even though they're free. I think that speaks more of a sovereign God. I mean, it's kind of like if you got one guy who raises tame dogs, and is always in control of them. That's not saying as much as another guy who raises wild wolves, but is always in control of them. The fact that he has those who oppose his will, but he still is in control, I think that says more about God's sovereignty than in a Calvinist sense. God is holy. Attribute number 8 that we're discussing. God is holy. Holy means separated from something, okay? And in this context, it means separated from evil. And so it talks about God being absolutely pure. So God is holy, totally separated from evil. He's absolutely pure. The word for sanctification and saints, hagios in the Greek, is all derived from the same word, which means holy. And where we are called the saints, the sanctified ones, the holy ones, it doesn't really mean the ones who are perfect, or the way we usually use the term holy, but it means the ones who are separated ones, the ones who are separated unto God. In other words, God is sanctifying us. He's separating us more and more progressively for His purposes. But holy means separated from evil. It means absolute purity. God's holiness, which do you think comes into play more with God's holiness? His immanence or His transcendence? His transcendence. So that the idea is separate from. He as the creator is separate from His creation. He as the perfect one is separated from all sin. And so it speaks of God's transcendence. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Peter says this: as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so it's real clear, though, God is called the Holy One, and then He demands us to be holy because He is holy. Now, of course, He also empowers us to move in that direction, and then someday we'll totally remove the presence of sin from us. But God is holy. Revelation 4:8 talks about this as well. Seen in the throne room of God, God sitting on the throne, metaphorically that is. Revelation 4 verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. And so there's a big emphasis. I mean, when you get that close to God's throne, you drop to your knees too, and you'd be screaming out that God is holy, and you'd be saying it over and over again, re-emphasizing the fact, God is holy. Not only is He holy, but He is also righteous. God is righteous. Now, holiness means separated from evil, absolute purity, but righteousness means that God's deeds are just. Okay? By the way,
is righteousness a male characteristic or is it a position?
Well, see, the key there is depends on what context is being used. For instance, we are declared righteous. We are like justified when we accept Christ.
Positionally.
But it's positionally because we're still a sloppy sinner. It even talks about how we justify the ungodly. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we are sinners who are saved by grace, and at the moment we're saved, God declares us righteous. By the way, Paul uses the term justification, Romans 3, Romans 4, throughout his writings, as the moment you get saved, when you first accept Jesus as your Savior, God immediately declares you to be righteous. He clothes you.
What's that? Does make us useful?
No. Doesn't make us, we're still sinners, but now starts the process of sanctification, where God progressively sets you apart more and more. So He begins to dwell you with the Holy Spirit. Because at the moment of justification, when you're declared righteous, at that very moment, regeneration occurs too.
The moment of salvation.
Yeah. And regeneration is the new birth. And so, this isn't a class on soteriology. Thank you, Jeff. Okay, what's my next sentence, Jeff? Come on, where are you? So this isn't a class on soteriology. I can't write and talk and think at the same time. Three things.
If I was chewing gum, I'd really be hurt, but
salvation is a package. That contains different aspects to it. The three main aspects of justification, sanctification, and glorification. At the moment you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're justified, you're declared righteous. It's like the judge says, not guilty. Okay? So you're justified. Then you start, that's an act. Then you enter into the once for all act. Then you enter into the process of sanctification, where God then progressively sets you apart more and more for His purposes. Because what occurs when you're justified, also, you're regenerated, you receive a new birth, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, begins to change you from within. Now, when you reach the moment of total sanctification, that's called glorification. When you're totally set apart from sin,
that won't happen until the second
coming. Yeah, that won't happen until the second coming of Christ, exactly. Yeah. Even if you die and go to be with the Lord, you won't have the presence of sin anymore, but you won't have your body either. So glorification seems to be talking about these scriptures when your body is redeemed as well, and that's the second coming of Christ. When even the presence of sin will be removed from the body as well. And, yeah.
The beginning of the sanctification again, then God is sanctifying you, but there's a volitional aspect of it that brings you to the righteousness of your mind. And that's when you get the whole question of.
Yeah. I know what you're talking about there. It's cool about that. See, Paul talked about in Romans 8, he talked about believers, they have the Spirit of God and their minds are set on things of the Spirit. He doesn't say if they're good believers and they're sloppy believers, they might. Paul, he's saying the same thing he said in Romans 6, where you're no longer a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. So if a person truly has accepted Christ, he has a new mindset. His mind is now set on things of the Spirit, not things of the flesh. However, even though your mind, in other words, your mindset, your overall, you have a new world view. No longer do you want to please Phil Fernandez anymore. No longer do you want to please yourself, but now you want to please Jesus. You want to live for God. However, Paul says four chapters later in Romans 12, we still need our minds to be renewed by the transforming of our mind. We have to stop being conformed to the world. So it almost sounds like a contradiction, but not really. But it is our overall mindset, we have a new world view. We want to please God rather than pleasing self anymore. However, we still have all these conclusions from the old worldview that need to be replaced. And so that's where the process is. If a guy really is a true believer, it's like deep down inside, I love Jesus and I want to serve Him. I love Jesus and I want to serve Him. But the world says, well, you have sex with your girlfriend. The world says you get drunk and
like halted. I do what I don't want to
yeah.
do.
Yeah,
don't do what I want to do.
Yep, yep. And it's the non-believer, that inner turmoil, only in a non-believer who's really seeking for God, he won't even notice that inner turmoil. In this context, he might have some other, a different inner turmoil, such as being possessed or whatever. Who knows? But Martin Luther, before he got saved, had tremendous turmoil that he was going through because, you know, the Catholic Church said, beat your body, so he was beating his body. The Catholic Church said, do this sacrament, that sacrament. He was trying to do everything, and he still felt like he deserved hell and he was going to go there. And then when he came across Paul's writings and he realized that we're justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and he realized that he didn't have to do anything, Jesus did it all. They just removed the big burden off his shoulders. But justification, sanctification, glorification all come into play with salvation. But there is a regeneration that occurs at the moment you first believe, the new birth, you're born again. And so you have a mind set on the things of God. At the same time, you still got a lot of conclusions from the old world view that need to be changed, need to be renewed. But God is righteous. His deeds are just. Now, by the way, difference between God being good and God being righteous, and good, God being good and loving, and the difference between that and it being righteous, is the fact that God is righteous to throw us into hell. Righteousness means you're fair, you're just, you give. It's like if a guy murders somebody, you put him to death. The execute of the punishment fits the crime. That's righteousness. Grace, because of the goodness and the love of God, says, no, I'm not going to give them I'm going to spare them, and grace and mercy, I'm going to spare the punishment that they deserve and give them the eternal life that they don't deserve. But righteous, God is righteous, his deeds are just. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. He's about to die. Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul talks about the Lord Jesus as the righteous judge. So God is righteous, his deeds are just. God is also true. God is also true. He cannot lie. 1 Samuel 15:29 tells us that God is not a man that he can only turn in, that he should change his mind or lie. Basically, I believe it's deep. Let me see. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, and also the glory of Israel, so it's the God of Israel, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. But God, God by definition is truth. That's why in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The ultimate is truth. Let's say you're a philosopher. And you're going up this path of wisdom. You're going up these steps and you find out a little bit about the universe here, a little bit about the universe there, a little bit about man here, and you're going up these steps. The ultimate in truth would be if you find God. Jesus said, I am the truth. You're looking at me. You met your maker when you meet me. And God is truth. He is the ultimate in truth. And he cannot lie. That's nice to know, too, when he promises you salvation. Okay, and so God is true. God is also faithful. He's absolutely loyal. God is true. He's also faithful. He's absolutely, has absolute loyalty. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. By the way, you could spend some time and look at these attributes and look them up in your concordance at home and then start to find that there are multitudes of passages that I'm not even mentioning here that discuss. I mean, for God being a loving God, you could probably find, you know, literally hundreds of verses on that. For God being righteous, same can be said for that. God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So Paul saying that the one who calls us both to salvation and to service, he is faithful, and if he's called us to do something, he's going to work it through us. You know, if you think God calls you to a certain work, and you get out there and you get battered and you totally fail, totally bomb in it, chances are God really didn't call you. God calls you. When God calls you, he does two things. He's so faithful that when God calls you to a work, he number one gives you the desire for that work, and then number two, he gives you the ability either to do that work or the ability to gain the knowledge to do that work. Now some guys, if God calls them to preach, they want to start preaching tomorrow. And the sad thing is I got nothing against street preaching. I think street preaching is great. The sad thing is most of the guys that do it are guys who no one will come to hear them teach because they haven't done their homework yet. So they go somewhere where people have to walk by or something. But it's a lot of street preachers are, you know, don't know a hill of beans about the Bible, and that's unfortunate. Sometimes God calls you to preach. Don't go out there and preach tomorrow. What that means is He's given you the desire to preach. He's called you to preach, so He's given you the ability to learn, but you can only preach what you already know. And it's great that there's guys on the street that are preaching John 3:16, but it'd be real good if they could preach the rest of the Bible as well, and even answer the questions of objection. And there are some guys, by the way, that are very learned that go on there and still preach on the streets. Walter Martin, when he was working on his Master of Arts in Philosophy at NYU on the streets of New York, he was during lunch break, he would go out and hear the street preachers. And of course, they were nowhere near as knowledgeable as Martin. And Martin was one of the wisest men of our generation. Great debater, great defender of the faith. But he noticed that people, the philosophers, the philosophy professors from NYU and from the other colleges in that universities in that area would go over there, raise their hands, and interrupt the street preachers with heavy philosophical questions that were over the heads of the street preachers. So what Walter Martin told him was, said, look, I'm majoring in philosophy. I can answer these guys' objections. Any guy that, when a guy interrupts you, he's just trying to keep you from preaching, send him over to me. I'll be standing over there eating a Philly steak sandwich over there with my back against the door. And so they started sending guys over there, and within a week or so, Martin said that during lunch hour, these street preachers would preach to 2 or 3 people at a time. Whereas about 150, 200 people would be eating their lunches on the sidewalks, all gathered around Martin, whatever professor he was debating on that particular day. So there are some guys that are able to take it to the streets, like the Apostle Paul, to go into the marketplace, and that's great. But getting back to our course, God is faithful. Psalm 36, verse 5. Psalm 36, and verse 5. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the sky. And then in the very next verse, talks about God's righteousness. And you could find throughout the Psalms many of the attributes of God. God is faithful. He's absolutely loyal. And God is merciful and God is gracious. These are attributes number 12. God is merciful. And 13, God is gracious. Now, the reason why I'm covering them both together is because they're opposite sides to the same coin. Okay? Mercy, and they're both mentioned, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're both talking about salvation. Mercy is when God doesn't give you the punishment you deserve. God is merciful. He doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. Okay? Like a guy comes before the king and he deserves the death penalty, and if he begs the king for mercy, he's asking the king not to give him the punishment that he deserves. Yeah.
I believe you're wrong on that. He doesn't withhold the punishment, he gives the punishment to somebody else.
Well, he basically, but it's still, he's merciful, so he's sparing that particular person the punishment. In actuality, he took the punishment himself. In fact, that's one of the reasons why some people try to say God's unjust, because it's wrong to punish an innocent person for something that a non-innocent person did. What people fail to realize is the judge is also the one who took the punishment. So it's not like God punished somebody else for our sin, He actually punished Himself. But the fact is that God is merciful and He doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. And so it's kind of like you're standing, you're begging for mercy, you're saying, King, don't give me the punishment I deserve. Okay? Grace is saying the same thing, but in different ways. If you're asking for the king's grace, you want his charity. Grace comes from the word charis. We get our word charity from, okay? So when you're asking for charity or grace, you're not asking for the punishment to be removed, but you're asking for the freedom that you don't deserve, okay? So,
is that much blessing?
Yeah, so we have the blessing of eternal life. So it's like this now, mercy, you don't get what you deserve. That's mercy. You don't get the punishment that you deserve. Grace, you do get the blessing or the charity, the eternal life that you don't deserve. You see what the differences are? Have mercy on me. Means don't give me the punishment that I do deserve. Be gracious to me. That means give me the charity or the eternal life that I don't deserve. See where it's both just two opposite sides of the same coin. Okay? Now, the thing is, here's where the point that Jeff brought up. The only way God could be merciful to sinners and gracious to sinners and remain righteous is to what? It's to punish the sin have a substitute sacrifice at the point that the sin is punished. And of course, God Himself, God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man and took the punishment for us. But keep in mind those two distinctions. Mercy, you don't get what you deserve. Grace, you do get what you don't deserve.
I was taught a while ago that grace is unmerited.
Yeah, yep. And that's a different way, it's probably the shortest and nicest definition I've heard of grace. That it means charity. It's like if you get charity, if I worked at if I went to your house and you had your car needed to be repaired and I was a good mechanic, if I fixed your car, and he said, how much is it? And I said, $5. And he said, okay, here's $5, here's the $5 of charity. That wouldn't make any sense, because I earned it, I worked for it. But if I was just having a bad day, and had no money and nothing to eat, and you found out and you just gave me the $5, then that would be charity. And see, the big problem we have in this country is we have people who think they've earned charity by being born in this world. And the fact is, no, if people give you charity, it's out of goodness of their heart, because you haven't earned it. But yeah, it's unmerited favor. It's something that it's God's favor that you have not earned. That's grace. Mercy is you're spared the punishment that you did earn. Each one of us in this room did a real good job earning the eternal flames of hell. And it came natural to us. It came very natural to us. So God is merciful and God is gracious. Let me just give you one passage on that. Ephesians 2. God is merciful. Ephesians 2, verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And it talks about the fact that even though we were dead in transgressions, He made us alive with Christ. He spared us the judgment there. But He said right there in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And then grace, of course, the key passage, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace, for by God's charity, God's unmerited favor, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so God is merciful and God is gracious. Just one more attribute I want to cover. God is loving. Okay. And keep in mind, remember what I said about God's attributes though too. God is His attributes. Okay? Because God gives us love, we have love, But God is love. Okay? Keep that in mind. Okay? God is His own attributes. God is love. God is wisdom. But love, by the way, I'm going to write this definition down because it's such a butchered word nowadays. Love is the unconditional act of seeking the greatest good for another. Love is the unconditional act of seeking the greatest good or the highest good for another. Okay, in other words, sometimes love means hugging your child. Sometimes, though, love means spanking your child. Okay? If your child is trying to lift a hot stove, your unconditional act of seeking the greatest good for that person, that little person, might be spanking them. Sometimes love means sending your son to have a limb severed, sending him to a hospital to have an arm amputated to save his life. So love, sometimes, like Dawson says, sometimes love must be tough. Sometimes love doesn't look real pretty. But this idea nowadays that love is always mushy, that's belong. That's out to lunch. Sometimes love, even Tony Campala said that love and power, not to destroy simultaneously. Get lost. God is love, but God is power. He is the source of all love, and He's the source of all power. And God displays all His attributes simultaneously. Because we don't pick up on it, that's our problem. That's because we got a warped view of love, a warped view of power. But when Jesus was slamming the Pharisees left and right, He was displaying His love as much as His power. And when God separated the waters of the Red Sea, He was displaying His love and His power. God's not going to force us to accept His love, but, love, it, number one, it's unconditional. This is agape love. So in other words, it doesn't matter whether or not you're going to return His love, God still loves you. Okay? So it's unconditional. It's not saying, I'll love you if you do this or if you do that. Okay? It's the agape, unconditional love. And it seeks the highest good for another, which might mean allowing the person to go through some pain for the purpose of a greater good. In other words, so with today's definition of love, if Lucky talks to a biker and tries to lead him to Christ, that's not love, because you might hurt the guy's self-esteem, because you're telling him he's a sinner, he can't save himself, he deserves the flames of hell. That's not love, Lucky. That's what the world is saying. But see, the thing is, Lucky is seeking the greatest good for that guy. He doesn't want to see that guy burn in hell forever. And so the world says, if somebody's walking towards the edge of a cliff and they're blindfolded, the world says, don't stop the person and take the blindfold off, tell them they're going to the edge of that cliff. You might embarrass them. You might hurt their self-esteem. That's what the world says. But the Bible commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It demands that we tell them about Jesus. Now, they might reject it, and they might even tell us, Leo, forget it. I'm fed up with you talking about the Lord. You're my next door neighbor or anybody. I don't want to hear it anymore. Hey, two things. Number one, the guy got the message. Because his hatred for Jesus is coming out. You didn't preach to him a wimp Jesus. You preached a true Jesus. The true Jesus, either love him or hate him, there's no in between. And this guy's expressing his hate for Jesus. So number one, he understood your message. Number two, you don't need to repeat it over and over again now because he doesn't want to hear it. You're going to respect his freedom. God gave him free will. And so now, he's going to be watching you. Harry Armstrong had a guy do that to him at work once, and the guy watched him for 15 years, a co-worker. Everybody knows Harry's in his 80s and stuff. The guy watched him for 15 years, And finally said, you know, I told Larry, he said, you know, I've been watching you for 15 years, and I just can't, there's no way this could be a fad. This is for real. Jesus Christ doesn't change lives, he changed your life, and I want him to change mine too. And so, you know, if it gets to that point, but the key is, we have to confront these people. We have to let them know about Jesus. Once they know, if they want to shut up, fine, now they know. But now they're going to be watching. What I don't like is people who try to witness through their actions and their behavior, but then they never tell anybody they're a Christian. Because what happens is they get the glory, not Jesus. But once you let them know that it's not John Gardner, it's Jesus, then they'll see your good works, like Jesus said, and they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. But love is that unconditional act of seeking the greatest good for others. So in other words, it's not a feeling. That's eros love. It's not a feeling, agape love. It's a choice. Okay? God will never command you to have a certain feeling. That's why even joy isn't a feeling. Okay? I don't have to be smiling like a lot of people on Channel 20 all the time to have the joy of the Lord. I don't have to be on my back hooting and hollering and laughing and screaming and stuff to have the joy of the Lord. Okay? God doesn't command us to have feelings. Hey, right now, you eat pepperoni pizza where the pepperoni went bad yesterday, you're not going to have good feelings, but you can still have the joy of the Lord in the midst of your pain. But love is a choice. It's a decision. We and God commands us to make that decision. You know, you can get tremendous persecution from people, but God commands you to love them. But God is loving. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loved the world. Now, the thing is, look at the extent of God's love. Let's just say maybe it was conditional love. Maybe the world deserved to be loved by God. Well, look at what Romans 5:8 says. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, it explains what being a sinner is, being in rebellion against God. He says in verse 10, Paul, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But he's talking about the fact that since you were justified, saved by Christ, if Christ saved you while you were his enemy, then now that you're his friend, he's going to preserve you by his life. And then that basically is sitting at the right hand of the Father, always living to intercede for us. But the key there is the fact that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were the enemies of God, it's unconditional. God wasn't dying for his friends. He didn't have any. We hated him with a passion. We told him to get lost. We basically flipped him off, spit in his face, and told him we didn't think his garden was too cool. We wanted to do things our own way. And we rebelled against him. And God chose to unconditionally seek the greatest good for us by sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins. And look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And now let me say this. God is love, but love is not God. Okay, see what I'm saying? The love that I have, that humans have because God gave it to us, that isn't God. That is some love that came from God, okay? So to say God is love is not the same thing as saying God is love. But to say that God is love is not the same thing as saying love is God, okay? I'm at a loss to think of a good illustration for that right now at this point, but so that we're running out on time. What we want to do now is talk about divine revelation, how God reveals himself. I mean, revelation is an unveiling of something. God revealing, he making known something that which is previously unknown. And so we want to talk about divine revelation. Now let me say this. Miller J. Erickson, when he talks about natural revelation, God revealing himself in nature, because by the way, God's revelation, divine revelation, God reveals himself to man through nature, that's natural revelation, and he can also reveal himself supernaturally, okay? Supernatural revelation. Miller J. Erickson says that there is natural revelation, but there's not enough super learned, you can't get a natural theology out of it. Well, theology means study of God. If God has revealed something in nature, you can get a theology, no matter how small, you can get a theology out of it. So the idea that God is natural revelation, can't get natural theology, implies contentless revelation. So if there's no content in the revelation, then nothing was revealed.
So do you think he was actually more than you can't get a complete theology from it?
No, well, what he's trying to do is he's basically trying to, nobody would argue to get a complete theology from it, except for the old deists.
Well, remember,